right, if you want to go ahead and get your Bible out to 2 Samuel. We're continuing on through the life of David, and it would be easy to get discouraged because the last half of 2 Samuel is not any fun. There are very few high moments, and yet we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, and so we continue on knowing that God has something for us here, and we're going to finish up the life of David in just a few weeks. So, if I were to take a poll, which I'd like to do, 100 single ladies, and ask them to put together a list of the top 5 character traits that are absolutely necessary for any man I'm going to marry, what must a man be like? Top 5. I have a feeling, just a guess, I may be totally wrong on this, but I have a feeling that there is one attribute that the vast majority of ladies would not put on their list. And the reason this would concern me is because this is one of the most amazing, dare I say, most miraculous attributes of Jesus. So, what is this? What is this missing, overlooked character trait? In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey calls it one of Jesus' greatest miracles, the miracle of restraint. The miracle of restraint, also known as meekness. I don't think most ladies put at the top of their list, I want a man that's meek. Let me tell you why. Here's a definition, just straight off of the dictionary. Quiet. Okay. Strong and silent. We'll take that. Gentle. Okay. That's good. Tame. Timid. Here's a great one. Easily imposed upon. Yeah, that's the man I want. I want a man who's timid, a doormat, a wimp. That's what I want in a man. No, but that's what we tend to think of when we think of meekness. We think of someone small and wimpy who's a pushover. We think of George McFly, right? We think of Patsy Weber. We think of Steve Rogers, before he was Captain America, even though he could take a beating, but I'm still saying. We think of a doormat. We think of someone who's apathetic, and we think of someone who's passive. We think of someone who's afraid when we think of meekness. And yet, that is one of the number one attributes given to Jesus Christ. And so, what's the deal with that? We think of it that way. Now, because it's hard sometimes to tell the difference. Go back to last week. David's son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. David was furious and David did nothing. Tamar was Absalom's sister. Absalom was furious as well, but he channeled his hatred into 2 years of patient planning for the day when he could kill his half-brother. And he hatched a scheme and killed his brother. So Absalom escaped to his father-in-law's place. And David, is said, longed to see Absalom. And guess what? He did nothing about it. For 2 years, Absalom was gone. And David would never have him move back to Jerusalem until something radical happened. And Absalom finally was called back to Jerusalem. But guess what? He lived in Jerusalem for a couple of more years before David ever would bother to see him. So, David had 2 sons who were in desperate need of his attention, and he gave neither one of them his attention. He did nothing, and we aren't fully sure of David's motives. We don't know if David was afraid to try to intervene because he didn't know how How will two sons, a rapist and a murderer, respond to a dad who is an adulterer and a murderer, even though he's been forgiven, even though God has restored him? Right? Or maybe he was apathetic. What was going on in a time when David is obviously, the passion's there, the love is there, but the action is missing? This morning, we're going to see Absalom trying to take over the kingdom. And guess what David is going to do? David is going to do nothing. So, the question I have for you is this. When a man does nothing, is the motivation always the same? Right? Do we do nothing for the same reason every time? Right? Because it might be that in your life, doing nothing is a moment of fear, or a moment of apathy, or a moment of passivity, or it may be that doing nothing is a moment of incredible faith, incredible trust in the sovereign purpose of God. Right? Nothing may be trust in the goodness of God. Nothing may be quitting for the wrong reasons. So that's why I say the difference between meekness and apathy is very hard to detect from the outside. The difference between meekness and fear is sometimes very hard to see from the outside. It's not even easy in any of our lives. Thus, when the world hears the word meekness, they immediately think of cowardly and small, doormat, wimp, and there's so much difference in the motive. So we look at David's story, 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 15, which has a very ominous title in the NIV, Absalom's Conspiracy. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. So Absalom now has a posse. Okay? These guys that go with him everywhere he goes, they're rolling up in their chariots. I guess they probably have a couple of big subwoofers in there. You know, you can hear the chariot coming down the street, and he's got these dudes with him. And he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "Hey, what town are you from?" And he would answer, "Oh, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so, verse 6, 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, "And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, if you had come to Absalom and said, "Absalom, why are you gathering a following? Are you planning something?" You know, remember Absalom? I mean, this dude's Fabio, right? He's got this hair that when he cuts it, it weighs 5 pounds. Like, you look at this guy and go, "Oh my goodness, I just want to be near him," right? And you would say, "Absalom, why are you gathering a following?" And he'd say, "Gathering a following? Me? I'm not gathering a following. I'm just trying to help people. I mean, Dad doesn't have time for everyone. I'm just trying to be good. I'm just trying to be kind. I'm just trying to show some justice and mercy to people because, you know, Dad doesn't, he can't see everybody following me." Right? And the people love it. They're falling all over themselves for the guy. And so Absalom, always with a plan, says, "Hey, Dad, I need to go off to Hebron. I got a vow that I made. I need to go fulfill that. And I'm going to go worship the Lord there." And the king says, "That's fine, go." And Absalom leaves. And when he leaves, he says he sends out secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel and says, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, say, Absalom is king in Hebron." So these 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests. And they went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. So you see what he's done. He's sending out these guys. They're planting little seeds. so that when the moment comes and the word goes out, hey guys, did you hear? Absalom's the new king. And all throughout these villages, Absalom goes with this crowd and the word is going to get out. And so while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for, this may not sound like a big deal, verse 12, Ahithophel the Gilonite. Who's Ahithophel the Gilonite? We're going to talk about him more next week. David's counselor. So this is David's advisor. This is a guy we're going to see later that when this man spoke, it was like hearing from God. This man was full of wisdom. This is David's counselor, and he has now gone with Absalom. And it says, the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So now it's getting bigger, it's getting bigger, it's getting bigger. And then a messenger comes to David. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom. Not just Absalom's getting a following, not just Absalom's trying this or Absalom's trying that. Absalom has the hearts of the people. Here we go. What's the response? Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. The king leaves, his entire household goes with him. He leaves 10 concubines to take care of the palace. And he sets out with everyone following him. And they stop. And all the men march past. And it says all these people are with him. And the king says to Ittai the Gittai, why do you come with us? And he says, no, I you stay and be with the king Absalom. You notice what he calls him? King Absalom. You should stay. No, I'm going with you. Surely as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. They keep marching. The countryside is weeping as the people pass by. So obviously David still has a lot of people who love him. The nation is divided. Everybody is moving out, it says. And then Zadok was there too. So this is priests and all the Levites come and they carry the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, hey, we're taking it all. We're emptying out the tabernacle. We're bringing the Ark with us. This is a day of mourning. And they sit down the Ark, and as the people go by, they're offering sacrifices. And the king says to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So you just want to, part of you wants to go, David, dude, you're just rolling over. You're just giving up. You're just letting him have it. The man's crooked. He's bad. Why are you just giving up so easily? You're not even putting up a fight. What? You're doing nothing. David, the last couple of years of your life have been famous for nothing. Is this a different kind of nothing? Look at what he says. If the Lord shows me grace, if the Lord is gracious to me, I'll be back. And I'll worship. I will go to the tabernacle. I will offer sacrifice. I'll be right here in the middle. If God is gracious, this is just temporary. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, it's time for a new king, well, then I'm ready to do that as well. Look at this. Let God do whatever seems good for God to do. Do you see that that's a different kind of nothing? It's not fear. It's not apathy. He's simply saying, this is God's kingdom. This is God's people. This is God's tabernacle. These are God's priests. This is God's ark. This is God's system. This is all His. He chose me as king. I'm His man. If He wants me, His man, to continue to be His man for His people, He'll take care of it. Without me having to fight, without me having to lift a finger. If not, then I'm prepared for Him to just be good and do what seems good. So he even says to Zadok the priest, hey, you're the seer. You take all this back in. All of you go back to the city. Go back and do what your job has you do. Go back and be the prophet. Go back and be the priest. Take the ark of God back. Stay here. It says, David continued on, weeping as he went, head covered, barefoot, all the people with him. And then someone delivers the word, verse 31. We'll come back to this next week. David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David, your right-hand man, your counselor, your advisor has left. And so he just simply prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Offers that prayer. Keeps going, arrives at the summit, and you see the rest of the story. Hushai the Archite shows up. Look, you're just more people. Go back to the city. You can keep an ear out. You can listen. Hear what Ahithophel is advising. Just go back. Keep an ear open. And if there's anything I need to hear, tell me. And it says that Hushai arrived at Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city. What are you doing, David? Nothing? Yes. Why are you doing nothing? You scared? You're afraid of Absalom? No. I'm trusting that God has a bigger purpose in mind, and I'm just going to let him be good. And then we see chapter 16, Ziba shows up. Do you remember Ziba at all? He was several weeks ago. Remember, Ziba wears black, and Ziba has soft, ominous music playing in the background whenever he shows up in a scene. Ziba is kind of like Snape, okay? So Ziba shows up and he's wearing his black. And Ziba is a liar. Ziba was the guy who was left from Saul, and he was assigned to take care of all of Saul's property so that Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, could stay and eat at the king's palace. You remember this guy? Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. So Ziba is kind of the overseer of all of Saul's stuff now that Saul is gone. Ziba is there waiting for David with a string of donkeys, saddled, loaded, with all of this bread, all these cakes of raisins, all these figs, and a big skin of wine. And the king says, Ziba, what are you doing? See, David can't hear the background music playing because he's in the movie, right? That's how it works. We're the ones who see this. And Ziba says, oh, these are all for the king's household. You need to ride on this. You need food to eat. You're going to get exhausted out there. And we're all going, he's up to something. And the king asks him, where is your master's grandson? Where's Mephibosheth? Now, we know Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. Mephibosheth has a very hard time getting around. And so the king wants to know, where's Mephibosheth? And listen to what he says. He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will be given back my grandfather's kingdom. In other words, oh, Mephibosheth stayed back because he's thinking, now I'm going to get my stuff. I'm going to get in on what I should have gotten in by being the king's grandson. And the king says to Ziba, David says, well, then everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. He's lying. And David fell for it. And we're going to see what happens in a few chapters, in a few weeks, a couple of weeks, when David finds out this is a lie. And then we have this scene that just cracks me up every time I read it. I think this next scene should all be done with British accents, because it's just right out of Monty Python. And the Shimei should be speaking French, throwing insults. It's just beautiful. So picture David and his men walking along this road, and on the side of the road there's a hill. And at the top of this hill is a guy named Shimei. Now listen, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family. So here's a guy from Saul's family, comes out, and he's cursing the king. And he's throwing rocks at David and his men. And he's throwing dirt at them. And he's insulting them. Throwing rocks. All the troops go by. The special guard. So, I mean, David is surrounded by like army rangers getting hit with rocks and dirt by some man who's cussing at them and insulting them. And it says, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel!" See, I told you this would be better with a French accent or something, right? So, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." Now, do you remember what we saw? David had two chances to kill Saul. David had two chances to take the kingdom by force. And he was determined every step of the way that he would never be able to be said that he took the kingdom by shedding blood. And now, here's a man who doesn't believe it, who is cursing and insulting. And Abishai, look at this scene. He's walking beside the king and says, "Why are we letting him do this? Let me go over and cut off his head." "Come on, king. Just give me 5 minutes with him. I'll cut his head off. And we won't have to listen to him anymore." And the king says, "What? What if the Lord told him to do this?" "My son is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjamite?" In other words, I've got people trying to take my life in my own family. What do you expect from Saul's family? "Just leave him alone. Let him curse. Maybe the Lord told him to. Maybe this is God just..." Right? So it says, David and his men continued along the road. Shimei is going along the hillside opposite them, cursing as he went, throwing stones and showering them with dirt. And verse 14, wonderful little understatement ending of the story. "And the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted." Yeah, that is exhausting. David does nothing. Again, nothing. Why not do something? Is nothing bad here? Or is this meekness? Is this a picture of meekness? It seems as if this is a very different kind of nothing than the nothing in the chapters before. This is, God has a plan. God is good. God is gracious. If He wants me back with His people in His kingdom, being His king, fine. If not, let Him do what's good. Let me fast forward to the son of David. Matthew 26. 52 to 54, Jesus is being arrested. They come to take him. One of Jesus' companions reaches for a sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So if a legion is between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers, depending on who you ask, Jesus is saying, I could call down in this moment 50,000 to 70,000 angels and they would fight. Now, we see stories in the Bible when one angel knocks out an army. So I'm thinking 60,000 could probably do the job. Jesus says, if I do that, then my purpose for being here will not be fulfilled. So Jesus holds back. Jesus shows a miraculous amount of restraint to the people who are arresting him. He goes to stand before the governor. He's standing before Pilate. And the governor asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes. It is as you say," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" And Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. to the great amazement of the governor. What's wrong with you? Defend yourself. Say something. I know you're innocent. You know you're innocent. Defend yourself. And Jesus does nothing. Is he afraid? Is he a wimp? You're the Son of God, Jesus. You've got all kinds of power. John 18. This is incredible. John 18, 36. Same situation. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Is that your idea? Are you thinking this or have you just heard this?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" So Pilate's trying to figure this out. And listen to what Jesus says. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is coming from another place." Jesus says, there's kingdom business going on here. I'm submitting myself to that. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to fight. I don't have to call down angels. I don't have to tell my people to fight. I can submit myself to my Father who knows what is best. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And then we look at the prophecy of all this from Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." It's exactly the way the prophet said it would happen. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgression. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus, what are you doing? You could do something about this. Why are you doing nothing? Because by dying like a lamb, I am dying in other people's place. I am bearing other people's sins. God has a bigger picture in mind, so that when I come back to life, I will justify many. That's us. I will justify many. I'm bearing the sins of many. My name will be great. So Jesus could do nothing. Jesus could be meek. Jesus, who had the power to tell a raging sea to be quiet. Jesus, who could raise people from the dead, can afford to do nothing because he trusts in a greater kingdom plan of his Father. He shows what has been called redemptive restraint. All authority, all power, combined with patience, brings together the meekness of Jesus Christ. Not a wimp, not a pushover, but an incredibly powerful but patient man, surrendered to the kingdom purposes of his Father. And that's what all those people got to witness that day, walking out of Jerusalem with David, weeping as he went, a man who was willing to submit his desires to the desires of his Father and say, "God will be good, God will do what's right, maybe he'll show me a favor and bring me back, maybe he won't." He showed redemptive restraint, and all the people with David that day saw that happen, right? Meekness. Put it on the list. There's a man by the name of Ray Overholt, passed away about 9 years ago. He was a singing cowboy back in the day of singing cowboys. Had a TV show. Songwriter. His song's been recorded by Loretta Lynn and other famous people. He had a radio show, TV show. He would sing and his sidekick Shorty would tell stories. This was back in the day where if you were a famous singing cowboy, you were the man. So he was out singing in nightclubs, and this led to him just getting into a destructive, I know that's hard to imagine, singing cowboys being like the studs of their day, but that's the case, right? So his lifestyle, he begins to drink, he begins to party, and he realizes that if he continues on this path, he will end up in destruction. And he knows something needs to be done, but he has no idea how to straighten his life out. He just knows it's going badly. Now, he knew two things. Ray Overholt knew that there were people praying for him, because people all the time said, "We're praying for you, man. You need to get your life straightened out." And number two, he knew that his mom had taught him the Bible and Bible stories when he was a kid. So he had this idea. "Oh, I know what I'll do. I know what will get my life turned around. I'll write a song about Jesus. And if I write a song about Jesus, God won't, you know, he won't be able to resist. That'll fix things." So he goes back after a show, he opens a Bible, and he lands on Gethsemane, and he lands on the passage where Jesus says, "Hey, I could call all these angels down." And he wrote a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. It's an old gospel hymn. Lots of choirs have sung it down through the years. He wrote this song. He could have called 10,000 angels. He sold it for $25 to a publishing company and thought that should do it. Word got out that he had written the song, and a church invited him to come sing the song. Remember, he's not even a believer, but he opened his Bible and wrote a song about Jesus. So he goes to this church and he sings, "He could have called 10,000 angels." He sits down. The preacher preaches the gospel, and he's saved. He comes to Christ through his own song. That's pretty cool, you got to admit. Do you see what attracted him to Jesus? The meekness of Christ. He was amazed when he looked at the Bible that Jesus could restrain himself for greater purposes. He says many years later he found out how many people were in a legion. And he says, "I was off by about 60,000. It's too late now." By the 1970s, 1 million copies of that song had been sold. But a man came to Christ, and other people have worshipped because of the meekness of Christ, because it's a song about divine restraint. Now, that should tell you what a powerful principle this is. But I struggle every week with asking myself the question, well, yeah, but what's this going to look like for everyone else? I mean, like Caleb was praying earlier, right? These people go to work and they don't do work like I do. And what's meekness going to look like in your family? What's meekness going to look like if you're watching a toddler all day? What's meekness going to look like if you're in a large corporate setting, right? I mean, let's be honest. Meekness where you work? I'm not sure how that's going to go over. I mean, we make decisions every 30 seconds. That's just going to get me stepped on and left behind. So this funny thing happened. I'm sitting in my favorite seat in my Starbucks. Yes, I have a Starbucks. I'm sitting in my favorite seat in Starbucks, working on my sermon. It's rush hour. And I'm sitting there thinking about meekness. And there's people flying all over the place, man. There's people yelling out, and there's coffee flying everywhere. Baristas and workers flying all over. It's rush hour. It's a madhouse. It is absolute chaos. But as I watch, it's obviously very well-ordered chaos. Now, understand, this particular... the Starbucks on Sawdust, it's the busiest Starbucks in Houston. They showed me the numbers that morning. 800 people between 5 a.m. and 11 a.m. Every 38 seconds, someone leaves. 38 seconds for 6 hours. Yeah. So I'm looking at this, and I go, at the top of my paper, I write, "What does meekness look like if you're managing a Starbucks during rush hour? Will it get you killed?" Right? I just wrote it and kept working on my sermon. Things calm down. Manager Mike comes around, sits down. "Hey, man, how's it going?" "Pretty good. Da, 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 da. What you working on? What you preaching this week?" "Well, I'm preaching about meekness. I'm preaching about Jesus and David and meekness." I said, "As a matter of fact," and I explained to him what meekness was. And I said, "As a matter of fact, I've got a question for you. Look, I wrote it at the top of my paper," and he reads it. "What does meekness look like if you're managing a Starbucks during rush hour?" And this is what he says, without hesitation. He says, "Every minute, Every minute, I have to be meat. I'm like, you better explain this one. He says, well, I see someone doing something the wrong way. And I can either stop the presses and say, you're doing that wrong, and show them how to do it, or I can figure out a more organic way for them to learn the lesson themselves. He says, there's all these times during the day when someone has a question for me, and I can either answer the question and move along, or I can show them that they have a way of coming up with the answer themselves. I can either let people learn to lead during this, or I can just jump in and lead, right? He showed me, he said, let me give you an example. He showed me a text message from a manager at another store, and it was about like coffee sitting on a shelf has to be 12 inches away from cleaning products or something like that, and asking this question. And there's even a picture. And he says, I'm not going to answer that because you have the resources to answer it yourself. And they're like, oh, thanks a lot, Mike. Appreciate that for being blah, blah, blah. And he's like, well, I can tell you this much. I once threw away an entire table rather than be get an F on a da-da-da-da. So they're going back and forth. And finally, the person actually figures out the answer. And he says, see? So in other words, he says, it's better to not give an answer if someone can learn to get an answer a better way. It's better not to fix the situation. It means the other person learns how to deal with it. Right? And so, what does that mean? It means you have to be committed to the bigger picture, and you have to have wisdom, you have to have patience, you have to have trust in the process. Right? You put that down into just real meekness discipleship, and you realize, oh, okay, we're here making disciples. There's a kingdom involved. And God has given us what we need. So, a couple of things, just let me ask. Right now, in this place where you're sitting, can you trust that God has a bigger plan at work for His kingdom? Can you trust that there's a bigger story happening right now for God's glory and your good? Second, do you believe that God has given you everything you need to live for His kingdom and make disciples? Ephesians 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. 2 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Everything you need. Because here's what happens. On one end of the spectrum, there's the person who says, I just don't have what it takes. And so they're passive. And they do nothing. On the other end of the spectrum is, I have everything it takes, more than you do. I'm going to jump in and fix this right now. So they wield authority, they wield power to jump in and take care of stuff because they have the answer. So do you see the two ends? I've got everything, I'll just do it. I got nothing, I can't do it. Neither one's the right answer. Because that's not the goal. The goal is to make disciples for a kingdom, to walk alongside others, to bring them along, to take steps of faith and help others make steps of faith. Right? Not everything in life is a power play. That's what David's trying to tell us. Not everything in life is a moment to step in and squash rebellion. Not everything in life is a moment to jump in and make sure the lesson is learned in the moment. Just like the other end. I just don't have what it takes. I can't do it. I'm just going to quit. That's not meekness. Right? Just a quick example with kids. I had a lawyer tell me this several months ago. He said, when you're dealing with your kids, you need to remember, I may have told this to you back in the spring. If you go stand before a judge, there's a big difference between appealing the judge's decision and rebelling against the judge's decision. Right? Judge, I don't believe that's a fair decision. I would like to appeal. Okay, let's go to court again. Judges, I don't believe that's a right opinion. I'm rebelling against it. Do you see the difference? As a parent, I don't always see the difference, and I assume that just because someone appeals my decision, they're rebelling against it. Well, we're going to squash that rebellion. That's not meekness. Right? So when this anger wells up in us, we want to correct. Or this fear wells up in us and we don't want to do anything. Deep, deep down, God has placed these resources into our lives. The Spirit is there, and it says over and over in the New Testament, there's this word, gentleness, which is the same word for meekness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's right there in us, ready to rise above fear and to rise above being passive and apathetic. Do you see? Meekness overcomes both of those. I'm not going to be passive because I'm afraid. I'm not going to just try to jump in and have my way. Somewhere in the middle there is the Holy Spirit giving us the gentleness and the meekness to come alongside disciples, to not lash out, because there's a bigger purpose and a bigger plan in place. God is good and given us what we need to walk in that middle place and show the miracle of restraint, however that may look. So let's pray now. Lord, goodness, I look around this room, so many different work environments that people are going to go to tomorrow. So many different settings where meekness is going to have to be on display. And we could probably set up for another 2 hours and try to work this out and try to talk about what this is going to look like in a busy work setting or a work setting where it feels like everybody's moving for the top and we can't be meek, or a work setting where we just don't feel like we got it, or a home setting where it feels the same way. God, there's this is going to have to be applied in so many different ways. But that's why we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, to give us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Ah, there it is. Gentleness, meekness. All those moments where it is in the moment, in the moment where we're making the decision to either run away or come down hard, and there's a third way. There's a third way, a disciple-making way, a bigger kingdom way, a trusting our Father way. Where power is submitted to purpose, where love casts out fear. And God, I just pray and I plead for my brothers and sisters that we would be able to walk that other way. The way that David walked, the way that Jesus walked for our sake, and the way that you're calling us to walk. Lord, talk about a step of faith. This is a step of faith. Would you help us to take it? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.